1 Timothy chapter 3, I had just a little discussion with myself today about, I brought two sermons to the pulpit this evening. One will be next Sunday night and one will be tonight. Actually, I was kind of hoping to skip some of one and make them 2-1 so I could finish this series, but I guess if I'm an extra week, it won't hurt. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you found it and I haven't, stand with me. Let's read once again the qualifications, the call and qualifications of a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll make our reading beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 7. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a prowler, not covetous. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would help me to deliver a message tonight that would challenge all of us, and those especially who would desire and long to lead in the church. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for those who you have placed in a position to help us all grow and mature in the things of the Lord. And we are grateful for these men that have had such an influential part in all of our lives, and we pray that you would raise up more men to do likewise. So we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to finish this up tonight. I don't think it's going to happen, so we'll have this lesson perhaps and one more, and then we may also have a lesson on deacons, which isn't a whole lot different. But I will say, as we have done a study on church leaders, it's been a blessing to me. I hope it's been a help to you, an encouragement to you to go on to maturity yourself. And we always pray that God would raise up young people that would surrender to go into the ministry, because quite honestly, one of these days, a lot of the people that are in the ministry, they're not going to be in the ministry. We were coming back, driving the bus on vacation Bible school. I think it was Friday night. And I was just thinking about that. You know, I can drive the bus and all the noise that's behind me, I don't hear it. I can just tune it right out. It doesn't bother me one bit. Because I'm usually the noisiest person around. It's easy for me to turn out other noise anyway. But I got thinking, and I was talking to Brother Bill. I was thinking about this. I said, you realize that I have been driving a bus off and on for a church for 32 years. I got my bus license. I started shortly after I got saved, one of the first ministries I got involved in was the bus ministry. And we had our own buses at that time. It's probably not cost effective for us to own a bus. We rent a bus for like $60 a week. I don't think we could. I know we couldn't own a bus for that in a year. And we're driving. The oldest bus we usually use is a 2008. I've never had a car that new, rather alone a bus for you. But anyway, so my pastor one day said, why don't you get your bus license? I was like 23. I said, okay, I'll go get my bus license. So because we had our own bus, I just got my license with our own bus. And I drove here for several years on Sunday mornings, the bus. And then when I went to Ohio, continued to work on the bus route. I wasn't a full-time driver, but I did drive part-time. Bus route that I was involved in, or once in a while they would ask me to drive another bus, but I didn't drive full time out there. And when I came back, I drove the Sunday morning bus route, and I drove that right up into 2000. Once I became senior pastor, I couldn't drive on Sunday morning. Can you imagine the pastor being out on the bus and the bus breaking down? Say, sorry, folks, can't make it in for church this morning. See you tonight or whatever. But anyway, so I stopped driving then, But I have been the last 3 years or so driving for Vacation Bible School and off and on for different things. So 32 years of that. But when I stop driving, who fills in? Who takes that spot? When Faith or whoever does the interpreting, when they stop, who takes over that position? When you don't have a pianist, I'm thankful for Beth tonight doing that, but when we don't have a pianist in the church, who's going to be the pianist? When we don't have anybody to clean the church, who's going to clean the church? So while this talks about leadership in the church, Charity, you can be the next pianist because I've heard you play, and you're getting pretty good, young lady, so you can start any time. But anyway, we want leaders have to be replaced as well. But remember, these weren't just good for the pastors. These are good for everybody who desires to become a grown-up Christian. 1 Timothy chapter 3 happens to be a profile of somebody who would lead in the church. He is a man of integrity. He's a man of moral character, a man of wisdom, dignity, and virtue. And then we've said those things, so I don't want you to get the impression that anybody who leads in the church is perfect. Because we're not perfect. Ask my wife, she'll tell you that I'm not perfect. She tells me that quite often, actually. But anyway, so I want to tonight try to add some balance. The standard is high, but it isn't what you and I would think of as the word perfect. That this person never messes up anywhere. Because there's only one person that's ever been perfect. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Nobody else has been perfect. Now look with me just for a moment, if you would please, in James chapter 3. Verse 1 and 2. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Almost everybody, at time to time, offends somebody, at least with a word. No one's perfect. So it's a serious responsibility that brings about a more serious judgment if we fail in the ministry. What happens is you'll stumble because anything less than perfect will at least offend somebody in word, if nothing else. So let me just say, no one's perfect. But 1 Timothy 3 is the standard, and those who lead are to meet that standard. Now let me say this before I get into the message. It would be a lie if I told you that I was perfect. It'd be a lie if I said I never have any spiritual struggles. It'd be a lie if I said I never sin. It'd be a lie if I say I never have any failures in life. Because none of those things, it just wouldn't be true. I have struggles in all of those areas. So that brings me to this thought. What are the struggles for church leaders, and what are the struggles for what we would say are mature Christians? What are the weaknesses of mature Christians? Now, some of you would qualify as mature Christians. You've been saved long enough, certainly, to be mature. And some of you have grown in the Lord, more importantly, because it's not necessarily a matter of time or age, but it's a matter of maturity. But what are the weaknesses or what are the problems that we often face even though we would be considered mature? Number one, and I've got a list of several, we fall to the temptation of discouragement. Why is that? We have expectations. We have expectations for ourselves. We have expectations for the church. We have expectations for individual believers. It can be very easy to fall into the temptation of discouragement. We've got high hopes. I have high hopes for myself. I have high hopes for the ministry. Sometimes the standard that we put on ourselves and on our preaching is a high standard. I love to preach. I thoroughly enjoy preaching. But I preach sermons to accomplish something. If I preach a sermon today, would say, And then somebody that was here Sunday calls me up for Tuesday and doesn't have a clue about what I just got done preaching on, and it's the exact area in their life that we just dealt with on Sunday. That discourages me. It's like, why in the world do I even bother preaching? You don't hear a word I'm saying. So that can be a discouragement. It comes from ourselves, and also because we set high hopes for the growth of people. When we see somebody saved and baptized, and they get into discipleship, and at least after they've been in discipleship 4 or 5 weeks, and then they fall by the wayside, or they come to RU, they come to RU the first night, and we let them know, there's work involved in this program. If you expect this ministry to help you, you're going to have to work the program. Well, after 2 or 3 weeks, they find out, well, this is more than I bargained for. And so they fall. I will tell you that is very discouraging to me and in those cases, the RU leaders. You see people falling and failing, and it's just, and you know in many cases what the will of God for their life is. And we take it personal. And everyone will tell the preacher, Pastor, you can't take it personal. Well, I was going to say, you stand here, but I'll say, you sit in this seat. And you tell me how not to take it personal. I don't know how to not take it personal. I haven't figured that out yet. So, we do take it personal. It's the idea that we have, like, you know, I just wish people were responding the way I long for them to respond to the Word of God. Or I wish in my own life I was everything that I ought to be. This is what I would dream of as a pastor. Church, we put a sign-up list out on the bulletin board tonight. We're going soul winning on September 4th at the New York State Fair. Somebody comes in the church Wednesday night all bent out of shape. Pastor, there's no spaces left for me to sign up to go soul winning at the fair, and I need to be there. That's the kind of problems I'd like to have. I don't have those kind of problems. It's like, let's go soul winning. Let's go soul winning. Let's go soul winning. I would be, yeah, let's go. And then people don't go. That's discouraging. That's disappointing. Let's live a holy life. And then the phone rings and you find out somebody struggled with something. That's disappointing. So we fall to the temptation of discouragement. By the way, some of you have high standards and high hopes for your children. And you can fall to the same thing because it disappoints you when they don't live up or measure up what you know the will of God would be for their life. That can be heartbreaking. Secondly, indifference. Because of the heaviness of the responsibility, you know, as a pastor, your job never leaves you. Now, I'm driving the bus the other night. And my phone rings. I answer it because I was stopped, but I couldn't talk. I obviously had to take off. Now, I know some of you talk on the cell phone, but the bus drivers ought not to be talking on the cell phone, okay? So I said, well, I'll call you back. But it was Mrs. Suits, and she was calling me to let me know that her sister died, and her sister's in South Carolina, and she's in New York, and she wants to know, what do I do? And so there's the responsibility that of the job itself. Some of you will never know this. You don't have to know this. But you don't know what it's like every week to speak accurately the Word of God. You know, probably the scariest thing I do in my position is to know that I'm speaking accurately the Word of God and represent God accurately. That's a heavy responsibility. I mean, it just is. And when you fail to do that as far as personal expectations are concerned, or somebody comes up after the service and says, you know, Pastor, you need to clarify something because I thought you heard you say this. And it's very well, I could have said that. Then I stop and think, you know, I wish I would have said that better. I wish I'd have made this a little more clear. And so things like that happen. You get discouraged and, you know, what happens is sometimes then, you know, I'll just shield myself and say, you know, half people are asleep. Others don't care. I preach my heart out. Nobody responds. So you can get indifferent to the things of the ministry. When you pour your heart into people and they fall and they fail and they disappoint you, it wounds you. It can be difficult. And then sometimes some people build a wall between themselves and the people they pastor. And if there is a wall between the pastor and the people that he pastors, it won't be a good relationship. So you have to be careful of indifference. Thirdly, busy laziness. What do I mean by busy laziness? You know, like you feel like you're spinning your wheels all day, going nowhere? Now, we've all had those days. We had a missionary family stay with us at the Prophet's Chamber several years ago now. And they were busy all day long, doing absolutely nothing. I never saw two people that were busy and bickered back and forth half the day, which, because they were older people, I thought it was comical. But they bickered back and forth all day long, and they didn't really argue and fight, but it was just like little bickering here and there, and spinning their wheels and doing this and doing that, and you know, and they're going to go to Rome, they're going to go to Walmart, and then they're going to go here and they're going to go here. Well, they don't make one trip and go all the way and come back. They go, come back, and they go and they come. And it's like, you know, you're wasting time. You've got this busy laziness about you. You're not using your time effectively. People can go all week long doing what they want to do, but not what needs to be done. It's kind of like you. It's easy for you to do what you want to do. It is not easy for you to do what needs to be done if you really don't like doing it or don't want to do it. Now, I always tell people, let's say you're here this morning and you don't like to do dishes. The first thing you might want to consider doing when you get up is dishes. Or you don't like to mop the floor. Well, mop it in the morning. Or you don't like to put gas in your car. Well, fellas, stop and get gas in the morning, you know, on your way into work, and then it's done. Leave 2.5 minutes early or however long it takes to get gas, and it's over with. But, you know, you can have this busy laziness, which can be a test of character. When you do what has to be done, but not necessarily what you want to do. You know, one of my biggest struggles is, I'll be honest, a nice winter is over, which I got to be honest, don't stone me, don't use these stones for this. I'm ready for winter. I've had enough summer. I've had enough hot, don't look at me like that. I've had enough of this hot weather. It needs to cool down a little bit, but anyway. Okay, it can cool down and be fall, all right? Then we don't have to have snow yet. It can wait a couple days if it wants. But anyhow, I've had enough of the heat. But when spring comes, and now you start getting nice, here's one of my biggest struggles, to sit in my office and to do what I know I'm supposed to do and not be outside. Where I really want to be is outside. That can be a struggle for me. So you have to teach yourself, do what has to be done, not what you want to do. And it can be a temptation to say there are so many people to win to Christ. There are so ministries to do and so much work to be done and Christians to instruct and things to teach, and that you get tired thinking about it and say, man, I just can't do all of this. And then you think, boy, I need a break. But you haven't done anything yet. What do you need a break from? And then you come up with the idea that I got to get away, which people say to me quite often, preacher, you need to get away more often. Actually, and it is good to get away once in a while. I'm glad every time everybody goes on vacation. But I don't need to get away all the time. You know what I need to do? I need to do what I need to do, and I need to do that more than I need to do what I like doing. But it's tempting to be really busy with things that don't mean much and then telling yourself how badly you need a break when you haven't done anything. And some of you run your house like that. Oh, I just been busy all day. What'd you do? Well, I'm not sure what I did. I look back and don't see anything accomplished, as a matter of fact. You know, some people have a job. Sometimes they don't like their job. And it's usually like mill workers. I loved working in the mill. I've never had a job that I didn't like, because I liked at the end of the day to look back and see what I accomplished. Like when I come into my office, and if I can get a good day in the office without 47 interruptions for who knows why, and get a sermon done. So believe me, one sermon in a day is a good day's work. I feel like I accomplished something. But then I give it to Melissa and it comes back in a type form. I had a good day. But if I sit there and say, well, it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon and I've got a page written so far, you know, things aren't going real well for me. So, busy laziness. Fourthly, the temptation to compromise truth. Sometimes, preachers, it's just easier. Do you know one of the differences between a fundamentalist and an evangelical? An evangelical will compromise truth quicker than a fundamentalist. And sometimes they'll just tolerate it and discuss it. In a sense, you pull back what you ought to have said just for the sake of pleasing people. Now, we know that coming down the pipe here is this... I've already been called a bigot by a person that visited our church one time because I take a strong stand against homosexuality. So should I take that as a compliment? Yeah, because I do. So it's easier if that bothers people. Sometimes it bothers people. It's easier to just to step back and say, well, I won't speak on that anymore. So, you know, the temptation to compromise. If you teach clearly the Bible and you take a stand for biblical issues, I'll mention some in a minute. What are you going to do when somebody disagrees with you? Say, well, I'll just compromise and won't worry about it. You know, that's what the ecumenical movement is all about. Everybody just gets along. Truth, doctrine, that doesn't matter. It's all good. I got to be honest. I don't enjoy conflict. I want the community to think well of us. It'd be awesome one day to pick up a newspaper and say, Friendship Baptist Church is the place you ought to be, headlines on Sunday morning. It'd be awesome if that would happen. Now, that's not going to happen. That's fantasy land, okay? But that would be great. We like approval. You like approval. I like approval. So the temptation is there to restrain the truth and back off and limit the message. You start talking about things like modesty, adultery in our area, gambling, pornography, drugs, alcohol, filthy mouths, the King James Bible, gun control, abortion, homosexuality, demonism, music, worship services, and what's wrong with Rick Warren and the purpose-driven philosophy and Bill Hybels and that whole group. And people just don't like that. So you know what it's easier to do? I'll just compromise. And then you start talking about doctrine. Well, they believe that, you know, salvation is, Shane mentioned this morning, salvation is you've got to believe and you also have to be baptized. Well, that's not that big of a deal. That's a huge deal. You can't compromise there. Fifthly is pride. Especially where God is gracious and blesses the ministry. It's easy for a preacher to say, look what I've done. Look at my church. By the way, this isn't my church. This is God's church. I always cringe when I hear preachers say, my church. I really don't even like it when they say, my people. You're not my people. You're God's people. You're not my people. I don't even like it when they say that. But pride is a strong temptation, which we'll see later on in our text, if I get back to the text, as I watch that clock. The other problem with pride is it breeds unaccountability. That it's my way or the highway. I tell Lily this. There's three ways we do things. There's the right way, there's the wrong way, and there's Uncle Jeff's way. That's right. That's how we do it. More often than not, we do it Uncle Jeff's way. That's the way we do it. It might be wrong. It might be right on occasion, but it's Uncle Jeff's way. That's the way we do things, okay? But that doesn't work pastoring a church. It works with little kids, but it doesn't work pastoring a church. So, in fact, I talked to a preacher down in North Carolina earlier this week who is just, he's in between churches, pastoring churches, and he's going to this church now, and he says, this pastor, if anybody disagrees with him, he just spouts it out from the pulpit and just lets everybody know. If he talked about it 2 days ago to somebody, he says, you're going to, something to the preacher, or he'll get mad and just whatever. The other thing is general temptation. In 1 Peter, I think it is chapter 5 and verse 8, your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There are always the attacks of the devil. To the preacher, it comes to unkindness, people's mouths. And ultimately, you say, Who'll be the person who never falls? Nobody. Somewhere along the line of the battle of discouragement, indifference, and laziness, and compromise, and pride, we're going to fall. We're not perfect. So don't think that this pastor or any pastor is perfect. The qualifications are high, but they are not so high that they are impossible to where nobody would qualify. We can qualify. You can qualify. We are to get as close to these standards as possible, which brings us back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We noticed in verse 2. I'm not even in 1 Timothy. Let me turn back. Where he said he's to be blameless. We talked about blameless. If you'll notice very quickly in chapter 6 and verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be there, unrebukable. That is also above reproach in terms of life. So, he is to be blameless in the four areas that I've mentioned. First of all, his moral character. He's to be a one-woman man. He's to be vigilant or alert and watchful, sober, that is disciplined in mind and clear-headed, of good behavior. He lives a disciplined life. He's given to hospitality. He's a lover of strangers, apt to teach. That is, he's skilled in teaching, and the teaching and his life go together. They match. He's not given to wine. He's not a drunk or a drinker. No striker. He's not violent. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. He doesn't do it for the money. He's patient. He has the ability to forgive human error. He's not a brawler. He doesn't settle things with his fist. And he's not covetous of the things of others. Secondly, he's to be blameless, verses 4 and 5, in his moral life. He must rule well his own house, his children, his resources, his assets. He must have submissive children, believing children who respond well to his leadership. Verse 6, not a novice. This speaks of his blamelessness in his maturity. The word novice is like a newly planted vine. It kind of denotes a new convert, one who by inexperience is unfitted to act as a bishop or an overseer in the church. And Paul says, do not put a new convert in the pastorate. Now look what he said in verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, and I mentioned pride earlier. Now listen, the issue is not that he is or isn't a good teacher. He may be a good teacher. The issue is not that he might prove to be less than a strong leader. He may be a strong leader. It's not that he isn't well-versed in the Old and New Testament Scriptures. He may be very well-versed in Old and New Testament Scriptures and well-studied. The issue is this. If you lift up a new convert in the church and give him a position with other mature godly men, he's going to have to battle pride. That's the issue. I was called to be in an ordination service toward Albany. And so we were listening to the candidate that the pastor of the local church there wanted to put it ordained into the ministry. And it came out in his testimony that he got saved about a year and a half before this. So as I contemplated this, and he answered most of the questions correctly, but the questions were doctrinal questions, and none of these qualifications are doctrinal qualifications. These are character qualifications. When it was all said and done, I would not sign my name on his ordination. There's been two, but this was one of them, that I would not sign my name on his ordination certificate. Because I felt like, and I didn't have any peace about signing it, that this guy is still a novice. He's not spiritually mature. He hasn't been around the ministry long enough yet to be here. Now, I'm not saying that I got a vision from the Lord, but he took a church. 2 years later, the church folded. The pastor ended up in adultery, and it turned out to be a disaster. Now, hindsight, I'm glad I didn't sign it. And then he was supposed to, if he fell into sin or whatever, to give his ordination certificate back to the church that ordained him. But he would refuse to do that. Because I think it's the last question we're always asked, isn't it, Bill, if you fail here or whatever? what will you do? Will you turn your ordination certificate back in? At least it was when I got ordained. And we said, absolutely. But he never did and wasn't going to. And as it turned out, it was a lot of pride. He may be qualified, verses 2 and 3, morally. He may have a good family life. But if he's new into faith, he can be consumed with pride. That's what happened in Ephesus. The church had grown elders. Paul had discipled them over a period of 3 years while he was there at Ephesus. Some of the pastors, if you don't turn there, but you'll find out that some of the pastors needed to be put out of the church. The place of a pastorate is a place for those who have been in faith for a period of time and proven their maturity. But to lift up a new convert, and he could be tempted to say, look at me, I have arrived, I'm right up here with the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and Brother James and all these guys, just look at me. That opens them up to pride. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do. All of this says this. The issue is not that he's been necessarily a Christian for, 40 years before he can pastor, because that's a little over the edge. But is he mature? Is he a spiritually mature person? If you watch him in conflict, how does he handle conflict? Does he stay calm, cool, and collected? Or does he have to defend himself? If he has to defend himself, and there is a place to defend ourselves, but he has to defend himself, he's probably not as mature as he ought to be. Maturity, though, can be relative to the age of the church, which, if you study Titus chapter 1, you have very similar qualifications, but there is a difference in the age of the church. Our church, 35 or about years old, we would say we want somebody who's pretty mature. But if you go to the mission field, just about everybody that's put in any position in the church is a new convert who's only been saved a short period of time. It's just a little bit different. So we need to be careful. We need to protect those going into the ministry from pride, and how will lifting them up affect them. So he's not a novice. It's somebody who's mature, more mature spiritually than the congregation, so he doesn't get puffed up. Because you know what? You don't want to fall into this. Continue in verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You don't want that. He doesn't say, lest being lifted up with pride, he doesn't fulfill his tasks. He might fulfill his tasks. He doesn't say, lest being lifted up with pride, he loses his effectiveness. He might still be effective. He doesn't say, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into sin. He says, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Now, what happened to the devil? He was cast out of heaven. He got puffed up. He has a false standard of his own spirituality. He's too pious, too proud, and he's going to get cut down just like the devil did. Now, in Scripture, the highest angels, who knows what the highest angels in Scripture are? Cherubims. They're called cherubims also. And they always appear around the throne of God. They are the highest in the rank of angels. They are the most beautiful angels. And they are the most powerful angels. And at the top of those angels, there's three leading angels. Name one. Gabriel. Okay. He reveals God's purpose and program for his kingdom. Who is the other one? Michael. He was the commander-in-chief of the heavenly army. Who was the third one? Lucifer. And the most powerful and most glorious of those three, which quite honestly, they're the only three I know by name. He was the most glorious, Lucifer. What happened to him? Pride. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Verses 1 through 10, in this chapter, I won't read it, I was going to, but for the sake of time, I won't. But it speaks against this fella. Verse 11, the Lord goes behind the pride of his king and speaks of the source of that kind of pride. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, he begins to talk about Satan. This is very much like Jesus speaking to Peter. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. He's really talking to the source behind Peter's sin. Now look at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This is speaking about Satan. You are it. Thou sealest up the sum. You are the summation of all I have created in beauty and wonder and in glory and protection. Perfection, I mean, most beautiful, spectacular angel that God had made. Verse 13 speaks of his preexistence before man. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Thy sardis, topaz, and the diamond and beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes. Lucifer was created with musical ability, tabrets and pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So when God created Lucifer, he had those things in them. He was the supreme musician of heaven. I think he's the choir director in heaven. Let me say this. A lot of today's music is what you see Lucifer producing in his fallen state. He knows more about music than everybody in this church together. And some of you know a lot about music. But it was created in the enemy. It was created in him. So when preachers take a strong stand on music and say, be careful of your music, you know, that's just not something they decided to say one day is because they had a preference over one style of music of another. It's not just a preference. There is some music out there that is of the devil himself. Now, his profession was he was the musician of heaven and the choir director, I think, in heaven. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. God, let him do that. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in the ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. You've got a place around the throne of God, Lucifer. The result of Lucifer's sin of pride was that God cast him out. His specific sins are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Five times, I think it is, Satan said, I will, I will, I will. And God said something one time, no, you won't. And guess what? No, he didn't. God said, you're going to be humiliated. You don't lift up a novice, lest he get proud and fall into this kind of condemnation. Don't lift him up too soon, or God himself may have to cut him down. Remember in 3 John, was it? Diotrephes, who loved this present world. God dealt with him. God will do it for the sake of the purity of the church. And so committed to the people God has, that he has purchased with his own blood, he loves his church, that he may have to do that. So leadership, not only can it not be a novice, it has to involve humility, lest being lifted up with pride. The church must protect itself and its good men from being lifted up too soon from voluntarily pride. The sign of leadership, according to Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 27, he said, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. When you look for people to lead in the church, you should look for people who serve. People who are already busy serving the Lord. They serve. It never dawned on me till the other night when I was driving the bus that I've been doing this thing with the bus for 32 years. I only had one accident. That was my fault. It was a long time ago. And there was the roads were icy and slippery, but there was a parked car, and I didn't really want to go around this car. So I thought, you know, if I go fast enough and I get up there, hopefully that ice, I won't slide down into the car. I almost made it to the back bumper, got to the car, and I slid down and hit it. Bummer. But it was a car that the guy was taking to the junkyard anyway, so it didn't really matter. I could have had another foot, I would have missed his bumper. I hit him with the bumper of my bus. He said, ah, don't worry about it. He had it hooked up to the tow truck. You could see that, his tow bar, you could see he was taking it to the scrapyard. So I didn't. So it sounded good when I said only one accident, but it really wasn't really much of an accident. But I would have almost made it. Now, I don't take chances like that too often, just so you know if your kids are on the bus with me. I don't do that. But I did that day because I just felt like it. Anyway, I almost made it. So a test of maturity, got to be a servant, but he's got to be humble. Humility. So he's blameless. Now let's go on in verse 7. I won't get through this lesson tonight. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll find a stopping place here in a minute. Verse 7. So he's not a novice. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are where? Without. Lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. He must be blameless in his reputation. And it says must be. It doesn't suggest that he is. He must be. It's necessary. A good report. Inwardly and outwardly, people should speak good in the community about the pastor. He has a character that is good, and he has a good reputation. He has an excellent testimony. It has to do with his personal life. You say, well, my personal life is nobody's business. In this job, your personal life is everybody's business. It's kind of like the president. You know, his life is your business. It is. We shouldn't have to hide things. We shouldn't have anything to hide. So, it's a matter of his character, his reputation. He has to be certified by the testimony of the people to his character. What people? Them that are without. I remember when I was working at the mill and some guys were saying some things about me. And my boss, who was a non-Christian, actually stood up for me. He said, nope, not him. He never talks that way. He never does those things. Now, can I say this? And I'm going to read something, I think. Maybe, nah, I won't get to it tonight. Never mind. I've never had a bad word that I know of said about me out there. Never in the world. The only bad things that I've ever endured as a person is from other Christians. You know that? And I talked about this last Sunday morning about love. But why is it when people get down, we have to kick them? And preachers are no better. A preacher gets down, they like to kick them too. It's unbelievable. It's ridiculous. It's just, I don't know why. Anyways, I don't want to preach on that again tonight. But we're to have a good reputation of them that are without. So, you say, well, I'd like to pastor a church. That's good. What's your reputation in the community? If I went around, by the way, remember I mentioned that guy a couple weeks ago about their lawn? Well, you know, people in the community drive by and see that too. They wonder about those. What kind of person is this? Or, I didn't mention this, but I'll mention it tonight. That lady can't even keep her house clean. What is up with that? Or, their children are wilder than a March hare. You know what a March hare is? It's a rabbit. I told you before, I think. It's a male rabbit hare. And in the spring of the year when they start breeding, they go all over crazy and wild. Some of you aren't familiar with carpenter language. I'm going to write my own dictionary one of these days, just so you know what I'm talking about, okay? But your kids, my kids, our kids ought not to be wild like that. We talked about Eli, I think, a few weeks ago and what happened to his boys. So he has a reputation. What's your reputation in your community? You know, everybody has reputation. All of us have a reputation. What do people think about when they think about you? What should it be? They say, well, he's a person of righteousness. He has moral character. He's love. He's kind. He's generous. He's just generally good. among the people in the community that know him. They won't agree with him. There will be agnostics out there, but those who know him know he is a man of moral character. They know he is a man of good reputation. You see, it would be impossible for the man to lead the church and be able to have some influence in the community or impact the community if the community has no regard for that man at all. So he has to have or be a man of good reputation. That if he doesn't, what did it say in verse 7? It would bring a reproach. That's a disgrace. You may have disgraced the cause of Christ. You've disgraced the Lord. The sin of a man will disgrace. And that's why he is to be blameless. Back to the first thing. Romans 2:24, let's look at this. I got several other references I wanted to look at, but I won't. Romans chapter 2, in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. I want to tell you something. That is a sad statement. If there is a sad statement in the Bible list, that would be in that list. It is so important for us to watch our reputation and how we conduct ourselves. It's almost scary in some ways. The other thing is this. I've been here a long time. In fact, a lot of the pastors that we fellowship with in our fellowship have been at their churches a long time. That's good and bad. You know what the bad is? I can't hardly go anywhere without knowing somebody. Everywhere we go, we don't. Isn't that true? We run into people that know me. I may not know them by name, but they know me by name, which it really bums me out. So if it's a husband and a wife, I listen closely to see if one will use the other one's name so then I can use it. It's a good trick to learn how to do, by the way. But anyway, it's very important. So those who do know you must see a blameless life. We don't want to have a bad reputation. Well, I guess I'll stop there this evening and I'll pick up in 1 Peter 5 next week. Now, some of you, I've been saved a long time. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're mature. Some of you have been saved a short time, and you may be mature. But all of us should be getting to the place in our life where we reach spiritual maturity. The decisions that we make them godly. The way we conduct ourselves, we make them by biblical principles, consistently and faithfully trying to do the right things. Satan can set a trap, and we can step in it. Well, let's stop there for this evening. Let's pray. Father, every church needs strong leaders that are godly people who won't compromise practically or doctrinally, especially doctrinally, in the church, but outside of the church. He's not known necessarily for his doctrine. He's known by the practical things in his life. And so, he is to be blameless. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help me to watch my life all the time. And Lord, I pray that you would help those in this church that would one day desire to be a pastor or a leader in the church to realize that the calling of the standard is high and all areas of our life are in view. And also, as we think about spiritual maturity and spiritual growth in people's lives, these are things that mature people have in their life. But there are also areas that I mentioned to start with, areas that we can get tempted in. And it is easy to be discouraged or to be disappointed. It's easy to be lazy. It's easy to even be busy lazy. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see these things, get lifted up with pride and things. We don't want to fall into those things. So may we stay, and may you keep us humble, and may you use us for your glory and honor. We don't want to blaspheme and bring a reproach upon the name of the Savior. And it is a very sad day when Christians do that. It happens all the time. Help us to protect ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.